All right, so let's turn together tonight back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And what I'm going to do this evening is I'm going to pick up a couple of lines from the passage that we read last week, particularly verses 19 and 21. And then to those, I'm also going to add verse 30, the last verse in the chapter, which we did not read last week. So it's Deuteronomy 31, verses 19, 21, and 30. So hear now the word of God. Verse 19. Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Then verse 21. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. And then verse 30. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. So this sermon series on Moses' last words is about to get interesting. The series covers Deuteronomy chapters 29 through 34. But the series was conceived and designed by me, especially for preaching chapter 32. That's what I wanted, an opportunity to preach to you all about the song of Moses, this fascinating hymn toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy. The sermons on chapters 29 to 31 have been preparation, in a sense, for the sermons that are now coming on chapter 32. So I'm going to slow the pace at this point, take the opportunity to learn as much as we can from this strange, surprising song that God taught his people in the plains of Moab. The sermon today is basically going to be on the Word of God as a means of grace. And I hope to bring to the sermon tonight some helpful insights into the Word, both the means and the ministry of God's Word. So, let's begin by remembering where we are in Israel's history. We've done this time and again, but let me particularly set it up for what we're going to be saying this evening. So we'll go back to Abraham. When God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, it was the beginning of something new. And beneath the stars of Canaan, God entered into a covenant with this man, Abraham, and he promised him three things. He promised him a seed. He promised him many children through that seed, and he promised them a land. In fact, the very land upon which Abraham was standing, then looking at the stars. That was going to be the place where the Lord would be the God of Abraham's children, and they would be his people. So, seed, children, and land. So, in time, God gave Abraham a seed, his son Isaac. And later he multiplied that seed when the Israelites multiplied in the land of Egypt. So all that remained at that point was the promise concerning the land. God to bring his people now out of Egypt and into the land. And so through the Red Sea, the Lord delivered them from the Egyptians, brought them to Mount Sinai, constituted them a nation, gave them the law to be their rule of life. And their renewed covenant with Abraham's children. From there, from Sinai, God marched the children of Israel directly to the border of Canaan. Kadesh Barnea is the name of the place, and he was ready to give it to them. But these Israelites, who, by the way, had brought the gods of Egypt with them on this journey, never truly trusted the Lord and refused to enter in. And so at that point, God swore in his wrath that the day that generation of Israel would never enter in. Instead, he led them back out into the wilderness in circles for 40 years. They perished as exiles. But God's covenant with the descendants of Abraham is a multi-generational covenant. And so God then turns to that generation's children, the second generation, and he begins to bring them back around to the promised land in their time. This second generation is the one, as we said, that Moses is addressing here in the book of Deuteronomy. As for the covenant and the fulfillment of the covenant promises, the Lord does, we might say, advance the ball with this generation, and that Joshua now leads them farther than their parents dared to go, crossing the Jordan into the land of Canaan. But in time it will become evident that this generation too, and the next one, and the next one, each subsequent generation of Abraham's descendants, are really as faithless and unfaithful as the first generation was, the one that perished in the wilderness. And so, at last, the Lord will strip this nation of its privileges as his people and drive them out of the land altogether and into exile. That's the Babylonian captivity. So, we are told in this story about Israel in the Old Testament that the problem with the first generation was the heart of the people. They had bad hearts, or rebellious hearts is the way it's described. They were a rebellious and stiff-necked people. And so as we read about the subsequent generations, the problem of bad, rebellious hearts appears in Israel's story to be a hereditary condition, which makes the situation a lot more bleak. It's that seed principle, again, like begets like, as are the fathers, so are their children. And so here in the plains of Moab, we've been told that the Lord already knows this about the second generation, though they don't realize it about themselves. This generation that's about to cross the Jordan with Joshua into land, they also are faithless and unfaithful. Again, the problem is bad hearts. So when we learn that at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, this is a disheartening moment. And that is the moment in Israel's history when God gives Moses a song to teach these people with the bad hearts. A song of all things. So you can sort of feel the irony in that. It's a hymn to be sung by the descendants of Abraham in the Promised Land. And because this strikes us as odd, I think this is where we stand to learn something about the wisdom of God's ways with his people that might not be immediately apparent to us. And that includes his wisdom with us as his people. So three things I want to talk about tonight with respect to God's word. That will be the form, so something about the form of God's word, something about the content of God's word, and something about the effect of God's word. The form of God's word is here for the sake of remembering. It's for the sake of remembering. Verse 19, God gives this song to Moses. He says, write it down, teach it to the people, put it in their mouths. Here that means have them sing it. And then verse 21, it says, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. So, you know, when the Hebrew scriptures were given to the Greeks found them to be contemptible. It seems to them unsophisticated, not the sort of thing that Greeks would take seriously. There was nothing of the rhetorical eloquence in the Hebrew scriptures that the Greeks so admired. There was nothing of the rigorous logical arguments which the Greeks were so interested in and which they took such pride. But what the Greeks missed, I think, is that when a message is sent to a people, the form of the message is determined by its purpose. If the purpose is to impress, it will be eloquent. If the purpose is to persuade, it will be argumentative. But if the purpose is to be remembered, it will be memorable. The Song of Moses is a song because God wanted his people to remember it. and to pass it on to their children. And songs are, you know, memorable. People are more inclined to sing songs than they are to read argumentative speeches. So something like the Song of Moses may have seemed unsophisticated to the Greeks, but it stuck with the Hebrews. And that was the point. So after the Enlightenment, I'm going forward in church history, 16th, 17th centuries, the church did a very rational, reasonable thing, and that was the spirit of the age. It systematized the teaching of Scripture and presented it to God's people as the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a very logical theological document. And they included a catechism as a means of teaching children doctrine, teaching Christian doctrine to the next generation. And you know, I think that's all very helpful in its own way. The point is, that is not a substitute for reading the Psalms, the poems, the proverbs, the stories, and the parables of Holy Scripture. God's Word has been given to us in this form for a reason, which is also quite reasonable. What these things lack in sophistication, they make up for in their ability to engage us and to stick with us. So I encourage you, take them seriously, learn them, and teach them to your children too. Secondly, I want to talk about the content of God's Word. The content of God's Word is weighty. It has weight. Not always welcome. Verse 19, the Lord tells Moses, "Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." And again, verse 21, "The song will testify against them as a witness." So what God had to say to his people was about them, and it was not flattering. The message was not, "You have such good hearts, and you're going to do great." It was the opposite message. It was, "You have rotten hearts, just like your fathers, and you're going to fail just as miserably as they did." How's that for a song? And this message, in the form of a song, was to be God's witness against the people. Right? So when you're on trial, and a witness takes the stand who has damning testimony against you, that is not a welcome presence. That's a witness whose mouth you'd like to shut if you could. And the irony here is, in this song, God was putting his witness against the people in their own mouths by having them learn and sing this song. Ouch! I've had Christians tell me that they think that every church worship service should be uplifting, and every hymn sung in the service should be of a joyful spirit, both in word and in tune. And my answer to that is, yeah, you wish. Like, you wish that God did not now need to say to you anything but what is uplifting and comforting and not at all harsh and condemning. Well, that's not true. So too bad. And if you run from that by running to churches that accommodate these wishes, then you're running from God and what he would say to you. The Word of God that we read, that we preach, and yes, that we sing, is full of messages from God which are weighty and not always welcome. Not uncommonly, we hear in them his testimony against us. And we are to hear those messages, and we are to sing those hymns nonetheless. When I teach my children at the age of 4 or 5 the shorter catechism, just little guys, have them memorize it. It includes the words of question 84, "What doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come." Those are hard words. They're hard to hear, and they're hard to teach your children. But teach them to your children, because we all need to hear it. Weighty and unwelcome though it may be. So, the form of God's Word is often what it is, so that it will be memorable. The content is weighty and sometimes unwelcome. Finally, the effect. And this, I think, is maybe the most important point that I make tonight. The effect of God's Word is not felt until we are made ready to feel it. The effect of God's Word is not felt until we are made ready to feel it. Verse 21. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness. It's way out there in the future. So the Israelites were to learn the words of this song now, right away. And they would learn it, and they would sing it, and the children would learn it, and the children would sing it too. And yet, what we're hearing is that the real impact of those words upon these people would not come until later. Even many, many years later. Later, the words of the song of Moses, which they had perhaps sung as children, would hit them like a ton of bricks. And that delayed impact was by design. You think about how they would have thought about these words, the words of the Song of Moses, at earlier phases of their sojourn experience, campaign in the Promised Land. When they first learned it in the plains of Moab, they wouldn't like it, what it said about them, they wouldn't get it, but maybe they'd go along with it out of respect for Moses. When they sang it as a part of Joshua's army across the Jordan, the Canaan campaign, they might try to use it as a battle hymn or something. Give it a peppy beat, ignore the words, come up with a tune that was rousing. When they finally settled in the land and were beginning to be prosperous, they might continue to sing it as sort of a traditional folk song on the holiday, but sneeringly, thinking that they had proved it wrong. And so it was only much later, when their bad hearts, which were bad all along, led them inevitably into bad behavior, and their lives as sinners were miserable, and they were sitting in chains in Babylon, reflecting upon how things had gone so poorly after all. Only then that the words of the Song of Moses would come back to them, and then they would get it. And only then would it do them any real good. The Word of God is a means of grace to His people. And what I want you to appreciate is that it works in tandem with God's providence. And sometimes the Word is given first, but then has to wait upon providence before it can be of any benefit. So you hear it today. Maybe you think you get it, but you don't get it. And then sometime later, you go through some trying experience. Right? The rug is pulled out from under you. You fall on your face. Your idols are smashed on the floor. And now, looking up, you're ready to understand the Word of God, which you heard before but didn't really and couldn't understand before. The sacraments work this way too. They also are a means of grace, but as we say in the confession, the efficacy of the sacrament is not tied to the moment in which it is administered. So you're baptized as an infant, this is explained to you as you get older, you're reminded of it occasionally in the church, particularly the baptism of others, and then suddenly, while going through something extremely hard, the meaning of your baptism hits you between the eyes and means far more to you than it ever has before. That's how the sacraments work. That's how the Word works as well. I thought about a church here in town. I learned stocks its pews with boxes of tissues. You go in this church and sanctuary and there's boxes of Kleenex everywhere. Now, why? Because the congregants cry every Sunday during the preacher's sermon. Every Sunday. The word is preached, the tears flow, and if you ask them what's going on, they say that's the Holy Spirit working. Probably not. Right? Probably this preacher is a master at telling sentimental stories about children with cancer and people who died climbing Mount Everest and stuff like that. So I guarantee you, it is not the Song of Moses making the tears flow in these churches every Sunday. The question is, what do you expect to happen when you read the Bible in the morning? Or when you hear a sermon on the evening of the Lord's Day? Do you expect to be powerfully moved by the Holy Spirit right then and there? See, it may not be time for you to be moved by that word. You may not be ready. But that doesn't mean that that word that you've received is not, will not yet be a means of grace to you. It may well be sometime later that the Spirit will bring those words, His words, to mind and pierce your heart with them. And then, when you least expect it, you'll remember what God has said, and then the tears will flow. Two thoughts as we close on the benefits of God's Word. First, we need to understand better what God's Word is. But it's not. It's not a book from which to glean inspirational verses to give you a little lift with your coffee before you start your day. People who use the Bible that way are shameless cherry pickers who demean God's Word and probably derive very little actual benefit from it. God's Word is also not a book for you to know better than others so that you can feel that in that you are their moral and spiritual superior. That's what the Pharisees did with the Bible. Jesus found them disgusting and publicly put them in their place. What is it then? The Word of God in the Bible is a means for God to say to you what God has to say to you. And often, what He wants to do is rebuke you, to humble you as a sinner, expose you as false, show you how vain and foolish you are, and testify against you. Now, there are parts of the Bible, and this is one, Song of Moses, that are designed to make you see when it is too late that God saw the badness of your heart long before you did. That's the point. He saw it in the plains of Moab. He saw it as He was dying for you on the cross. He sees it now. I think if people knew just how badly God would humiliate them through His Word, they would never pick up the Bible. But fortunately, they don't recognize right away that it's about them. Or at least in the way that it's about them. So they just go on reading the Bible, thinking it's talking about other people, people with names like Jacob and Ahaz and Judas and maybe some other people here in the church, but not them. And so they're just largely unaware as it's sticking in their minds, as they themselves are mouthing it like hypocrites. And God is saving it for later. Jesus is pointing this out to the Jews, the Pharisees, who prided themselves on upholding the law of Moses in John 5:45. He said, "Do not think that I shall accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. There is the witness against you, the Bible which you know, on which you pride yourself, but do not obey." So when hard providence and hard words come together in God's perfect timing to expose and humble a sinner, then does God appear in the gospel. Far more wonderful than the sinner has ever seen before, and he is so glad to have had God's word in his life. So the last thing I would say about benefiting from God's Word is be patient. Be patient with the ministry of God's Word. Sometimes, something I have to remember, after I've preached a sermon, people will tell me, that it met them right where they are. It's amazing, Pastor. It's just going through this very thing. Preach that sermon. Precisely what I needed. I'm so moved. I'm always glad to hear that. I do take it with a grain of salt. Maybe you felt the impact of this word. Maybe a greater impact is still to come. I don't know. But I trust that God's word will, as he says, not return to him void, but will accomplish that for which he sent it. That might be now, but then again, it might be later. And even when no one seems affected by a sermon that I have preached, if I have preached God's word, that doesn't discourage me. I don't see it as a failure. I assume that I have planted a seed, at least in some. That seed may sit dormant for a while and only come to life and bear its fruit in a later season of people's lives, after the people have experienced a little more of life, a little more that the Lord has in store for them. Thinking this way about the ministry of the word changes my perspective also on hardship in the lives of our church members. It's easy not to want people to have to go through hard things. Painful things, tragic things. But the fact is there are portions of God's word that can start making a lot more sense to people after they've been through hard things. More affected by it, it does them more good. And that's true not just of the sermons that they hear after the hardship, but even the ones that they've heard before. And so I would encourage you to apply the same perspective to your own attendance upon the Word and the ministry of the Word. Be patient. Be patient. As you read the Bible in your life, as you sit under preaching, listen to sermons, don't assume that all the impact, if there is to be impact, must be immediate impact. Sometimes what God gives you today is actually for later. That's the Song of Moses. You may not like it when you hear it. It may not make sense to you. But nonetheless, it could still do you a lot of good at some later point in your life when God determines to make his point with you. Let's pray.